A lecture was given from this same platform a few weeks ago, 3 weeks ago I believe to be precise, regarding the kingdom of God and the setting up of it. Setting up of a kingdom which will supersede all the kingdoms of this world. Not just supersede it in a peaceful way, but will actually break in pieces all the kingdoms of this world, bringing with it great destruction, paving the way for the setting up of a kingdom which God will rule over, brooking no rival. The purpose of our address this afternoon is really to ask the question, why? Why and what is the purpose for God so radically intervening in the kingdoms of men to bring about such great destruction in order to set up the kingdom in the way that he has decided? Well, our speaker 3 weeks ago did consider briefly that the earth is corrupt, and that is the obvious and first and foremost answer. The earth is corrupt. The earth, for the most part, does not accept that there even is a God. That in itself is warrants a time of trouble such as never was. And that the kingdom that God will set up will be characterized by justice and equity. The rulers will be just, fair. They will themselves be righteous and will have God at the foremost of their decision making. So these then are sound enough reasons, and our speakers have looked at these in the weeks gone by, to show why the kingdoms of this world are fit only to be broken up and completely radicalized and changed into a kingdom that God sees fit and will be to the benefit of man. But our subject this afternoon, the question we have to ask, is there more to it than this? Is it just to establish a superior form of government? Is it just to punish the nations for their wickedness? Is it just to bring equity to the world at large? Is it just to make the world a better place to live? All of those reasons are reasons. All of those answers are reasons for the setting up of the kingdom, but it is not the first and foremost reason for the setting up of this kingdom. We may have seen in lectures past that this kingdom of God is not the end in itself. It is an end in one sense. It is certainly, most certainly, an end of man's misrule. When the last kingdom has been broken up, following the chapter that we'll have a look at that chapter in a few moments, Daniel chapter 2, where we saw that the stone cut out of the mountain without hands smites the image, smashes it to pieces, grinds it to powder, and sets up its dominion, which will cover the whole earth. When the last kingdom is broken, that will be the end of man's misrule. Man will never again raise his ugly standard to lay claim to the nations, the people, and the territories of the world. So it is an end in one sense, but there's much, much more to this kingdom than just that. It is, as our title suggests, an instrumentality. In other words, there is a purpose to be served by this kingdom. It is, in actual fact, a transition. It's a transition from a very, very, very inferior form or system of things in which we live today to an absolutely perfect form or system of things. While the governments of the world will be perfect in the kingdom age, there is still work to be accomplished. And that is the purpose of this kingdom, is to accomplish the remaining items on the Creator's agenda to redeem mankind. It's another step, if you like, towards the accomplishment of God's great plan. What plan is that? Well, Paul alludes to it in Ephesians chapter 1 verse 10, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ. So he will gather together all things in Christ. What are the all things? What is to be accomplished exactly? Well, that's what we will endeavour to answer this afternoon. And for a context, we wish to refer you to Genesis, right at the beginning. And we have repeatedly stated this from this platform. You turn to Genesis chapter 2, that the churches and chapels at large lay very little stress on the Old Testament. And yet, if we neglected the Old Testament, we would lose the very basis. We would lose the foundation in its entirety for our understanding of God's plan and purpose. The gospel wouldn't be a gospel if we understood nothing of the Old Testament, because we would not understand what God is trying to achieve. So let's have a look at Genesis chapter 2 and verse 16. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die." So this was the injunction. This was the injunction that was to have a bearing on the course of history. Unfortunately, as we all know, Adam decided, through course of events, to neglect this command not to eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and he ate of the fruit along with his wife. The results are summarized in the following chapter, but let's just go in at verse 22 of chapter 3. The Lord God said, "Behold, the man is become as one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life, and eat, and live forever." Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden, to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubim, and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. Now these few verses there, in many ways, summarize, though without any given details, that God had a plan and purpose. Man was barred from his greatest desire, to live forever. Adam was no longer permitted to eat of the tree of life. He was barred from it, for man was now constituted a sinner. And the worst thing now that could have happened was for there to be a race of immortal sinners. So he was barred from partaking of the tree of life. But not perpetually. It wasn't a hopeless situation. Note the end of verse 24 says, "to keep or preserve the way of the tree of life." So God did not decide to abolish the tree of life, but it was the access to it was to be preserved. It was an actual fact, though it's not our subject this afternoon. It was the work of Christ to destroy the very principle that brought death into existence. It was the very work of Christ to destroy sin. The wages of sin is death. And Christ destroyed it in his death, because he was perfectly obedient. So this is the work that he accomplished, namely the abolition of the sin-death principle in mankind. So let's now turn to our introductory reading in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Having seen that this is the problem that now faces mankind, this is the great issue that faces man, he dies. That's why billions of pounds are spent every year on the medical industry to stop men dying, or to at least prolong life as long as is reasonably possible. Death is man's greatest obstacle to all his plans and ambitions. The greatest men have achieved some of the greatest things, only for it all to fall apart into ashes on the day that they die. So, that's the great problem. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 25. "For he must reign," this is Christ, "till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death." So, we've seen then, we're sort of jumping again in one sense, because we've already seen that the last enemy to be destroyed is death. But by virtue of the fact that death is the last enemy to be destroyed, we have safely to conclude that there are other enemies to be destroyed, and we will look at these enemies in order. What are the enemies of Christ then? Bearing in mind, the subject we are considering is, what is the purpose of this reign of Christ? What is the purpose of this kingdom that our speaker looked at 3 weeks ago? It's not just to set up a good government. It's to destroy all the things really that are contrary to the way God would have it. So first then, in the enemies that Christ is to destroy, the governments of the world. Let's go back to that chapter that our speaker looked at extensively 3 weeks ago, Daniel chapter 2. To briefly reiterate what the chapter refers to, we don't have time to look into it in any detail, and it's not really our purpose to, but Nebuchadnezzar, the epitome of man's rule really, did what he wanted, established the religion that he wanted to. He had a dream regarding an image with made up of various metals, and he saw in his dream that the image was to be smashed to pieces by this stone that had no creator, essentially. Smashed the image to smithereens, and evidently Nebuchadnezzar could see the indications that this was a power that would supersede all the power of whatever he understood the image to be. And obviously Daniel was the one who explained all this to him. So, verse 44 of this chapter, of Daniel chapter 2, "And in the days of these kings," the kings of the ten toes of the iron clay mixed feet, "in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom, which shall never be destroyed. The kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever." As we've already said, because our speaker considered it 3 weeks ago, this in many ways is one of the greatest obstacles in God's way. Man's rule is essentially that. Man's rule. It's not God's rule. When man rules, he does it the way he wants to do it. He leaves nothing to God. He does everything the way he wants to do it. And that is a problem in itself. And the result, as we have seen, pick up pretty much any history book and you will find that there has been significant bloodshed, injustice, at some point, within probably no more than a decade in any given country. Take certain history books and consider people like Hitler, the papacy, Saddam Hussein, Gaddafi, Assad, the list goes on and on and on. And we can see just how hideous the results can be. These men were the vilest of the race. Psalm 12 verse 8 says, "The wicked walk on every side when the vilest men are exalted." And if we were to look at Hitler's NSDAP party, we would see that it was filled with the vilest of the race. And this summarizes man's rule. But it would be remiss of us to leave the situation to think that Hussein, Hitler, the multitude of popes that have been, are the only people who mismanaged mismanage man's rule. Because can we honestly say that the Obama administration is exactly a paragon of virtue? Can we see that those sitting in Westminster have the perfect solution? Can we say that the African rulers have the solution? Australia, any country you can think of. Is there true justice? Is there true equity? Is there a country where there is no suffering, no immorality, no violence? I know of no one who would actually say that the governments of this world have the real answer. There probably are some crackpots, but for the most part, anyone on the street has a fairly dim view of the governments. And that may just be because of the fact that man does not like to be ruled. But nevertheless, I think most honest men would recognize that the kingdoms of men do not have the answer. They don't have what it takes to be able to rule men justly. So, that is the purpose, or one of the purposes of the setting up of this kingdom, is to break up the governments which are opposed to the ways of God. And as our speaker looked at 3 weeks ago, and as the if you were to look at Daniel chapter 2 in any detail, we would see that it's not to be a peaceful transition, but rather one of social upheaval, political upheaval, international upheaval on a scale never known in the history of man. And unfortunately, there could be no other way. That is the only way that man's kingdoms can be brought to their knees in readiness to accept Christ as the new King of the earth. Let's have a quick look at Psalm 149, verse 6. Psalm 149, verse 6. Let the high praises of God be in their mouth, and a two-edged sword in their hand, to execute vengeance upon the heathen and punishment upon the people, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute upon them the judgment written. This honour have all his saints. Praise ye the Lord. So those who may have a working knowledge or even a superficial knowledge of the French Revolution will see that the kings and the nobles were those who were worst off in those days. Sadly, of course, the form of government that superseded them was not the real solution either. But nevertheless, we can picture that the kings and nobles who currently sit pretty, they're the ones who get to make the rules, they're the ones who get to line their own pockets and protect themselves. They're the ones who are going to cop it most heavily when the judgments of God are executed in the earth. And let's turn to Revelation chapter 11 and verse 15. Revelation 11 verse 15, the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Nations will keep their identity, but there will be nothing common. When we contrast the kingdoms as we see them today to what they will be like when Christ rules over them, it will be totally changed, and as we have seen, changed for the better. But we have to say, moving on to another enemy, it's not really anything fundamentally different from what we've already looked at. We've seen that Christ will overthrow the governments of the world, he will break up all the kingdoms and leave nothing remaining of them. But would it be right for us to solely blame the governments of the world? I don't believe it would be. We could put the best government in power. Let's use this country for an example. You could put the best government in power. Would they be able to reform the social ills? Would they be able to reform the minds of the people? At the end of the day, who made Charles Darwin great? And he is one of the great instigators of the atheism campaign, I suppose. He introduced the theory of evolution, and who bought it? Was it the government? Was it the government who lapped up this idea that there was no God? No, it was the people who loved his ideas. True, the governments played their part, but it was the people who loved the ideas of Charles Darwin. He rid them of any responsibility. He gave them an opportunity to be able to do whatever they want, because they now no longer have anyone to answer to, or so they think. And who voted in the fascist Nazi leader in the 1930s, Adolf Hitler? Was it his party, made up of tens or hundreds of people? No. It was the people of Germany. Who produces our rulers? We may want to criticise all the rulers of the world if we like, but who produces them? It's the society in which we live. It's the society that cares nothing for God's laws. The society which only wants to gratify their own lusts, pleasures and ambitions. The rulers, if you like, are but representations of the state of societies that they rule. But Numbers chapter 14 verse 21 says, but as truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. It's not just the governments that have been radically changed. The society itself, which I suppose would be by default if the governments were changed, the whole fabric of society needs to be radically changed. The rulerships, granted, will be broken up and superseded by just rulers. But the wicked deeds currently enjoyed by the world, by the people, promoted by the authorities, will be routed from the earth. Nothing that is contrary to God's commands will then be tolerated. The remnants, those who survive the judgment, will then kiss the Son, lest he be angry. Psalm 2. Let's look at Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 17, where we have a glimpse, and we just don't have time to go through all these passages, which would be quite profitable, but Jeremiah 3 and verse 17 gives us a glimpse of the future age. At that time they shall call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord, and all the nations shall be gathered unto it, to the name of the Lord, to Jerusalem. Neither shall they walk any more after the imagination of their evil heart. So we're not just talking about the rulers here, we're talking about the nations at large, all the people that make up the nations of the world. They will walk no more after the imagination of their evil heart. They will become obedient, in other words. God will lay a law down and they will walk in it. The Bible has been in circulation in English for 400 years. And yet, very, 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 very few even pay lip service to it, never mind actively study it and adhere to its instructions. So, why then, we ask the question, will it be any different then? Well, firstly, there will be righteous laws. Even many child psychologists tell us that children are at their happiest when they have strict boundaries. A child that's allowed to do whatever they want is not a happy child and will not grow up into a happy adult. Well, if that's true of children, why are adults any different? We're but grown-up children, after all. And in actual fact, it isn't any different. Let's turn to Isaiah chapter 2. Man, or most people, especially in this Western sort of democratic environment, men see rules and regulations as prohibitive. But God, who created man and created everything, recognizes that laws are good. Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 3. And many people shall go and say, come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among the nations, and shall rebuke many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. Verse 17, and the loftiness of man shall be bowed down, and the haughtiness of man shall be made low, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. So as despicable as this may seem to the people of the world, strict laws and a strictly regulated society will be the solution to man's problems. Man wants to deregulate things, wants to change things, make things easier. But God, as he says through the prophets, will ensure that his laws are adhered to on pain of not imprisonment. There will certainly be certain forms of restitution, but the person who has no intention of keeping God's laws will face annihilation in that day. This is the way, walk ye in it, will be the order of the day. As Simeon said to the mother of Jesus shortly after his birth, when he was being purified, when Mary was purified, in Luke chapter 2 verse 29, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy word. For mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. A light to lighten the Gentiles, not just to bring about the obedience of God's people Israel, but to make all the Gentiles, that's all the world, bask in the glory of God's laws. Not be able to do what they want. This has never been any good for man, but to adhere to the laws of God. Let's turn over a few chapters to Isaiah chapter 25. And verse 6. And in this mountain shall the Lord of hosts make unto all people a feast of fat things, a feast of wines on the lees, of fat things of marrow, of wines on the lees, well refined. And he will destroy in this mountain the face of the covering cast over all people, and the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death in victory, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from off all faces, and the rebuke of his people shall he take away from off all the earth. For the Lord has spoken it. And it shall be said in that day, Lo, this is our God, we have waited for him, and he will save us. This is the Lord, we have waited for him, we will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. So we have a vastly different time then. We will have the covering removed, which is currently cast over all people. The spiritual leaders willfully lead the people astray. And as the prophets say about Israel, the people love to have it so. We distribute leaflets, we put adverts in the paper regarding understanding the Bible and the various topics we can discuss. How many people pay any attention at all? Practically none. The people love to have it this way. This is the way that flesh seems to want to operate, without restraint, to be able to do whatever they want. But the results are catastrophic. They produce all sorts of problems, like the riots we had in London last year, like all sorts of social disorders, social traps, suffering, family breakdown. That's the result of man being able to do what he wants. But when the leaders are removed and replaced by just leaders, and the people are severely judged, and when they will then recognize what is good for them, and for the most part adhere to the divine laws. And then we will be able to say, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace and goodwill toward men. Only then will that saying have its fruition. But what other enemy needs to be destroyed? Well, we've already seen that in 1 Corinthians. And we saw the context in Genesis chapters 2 and 3. What was the sentence upon Adam and his posterity because of his disobedience? Death. Let's look at the process to see what its reversal will be. Sin, in other words, disobedience, brought death. It also brought about a rupture in the relationship between God and man. We read in Genesis that God walked with Adam in the garden. But after he was sent from the garden, God walked no more with Adam. The relationship was now different. God is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity, and there was no way now that God could walk with men and women who were constituted sinners. As a result of this sin constitution, Adam's posterity brought about an order of things which lasts to this day. It's an order of things that is contrary to everything that God wants. It is contrary to all the commands of God. And of course, sin and death is the law of our being. And this is what God purposes to reverse. This is the order of things that needs to be reversed. He has given the nations an opportunity to accept this plan of reversal. He has revealed to us his word, and the nations have rejected it. For the most part, mankind rejects God's word. And so, in time, not too far hence, we would suggest, he will force these principles upon them. We saw in Isaiah chapter 2 that he will rule with a rod of iron. This is the kingdom age. The nations reject his laws at the moment, but the time will come, as we have seen, and as our speaker showed 3 weeks ago, that they will have no choice. There will be no choice of what to believe. There will be no free speech, if you like. There will be but one option: to kiss the Son, lest he be angry. In other words, accept his chastening rod and accept the new order of things. This is the only option that the people of the world will have. This is the kingdom age. This is the nation subdued. When sin and death no longer reign supreme. However, sin and death will still be present. Individuals in that age will still die, for the wages of sin is death. And until sin is removed, death cannot be removed. And there will still be free choice in the kingdom age. People will not be robotic in that age. The nations of the world will still have free choice, and we will see that even that will bring some sad results a little later. So what is the last enemy to be destroyed? We saw that the last enemy to be destroyed is death. So why then is this order? Why then is death not destroyed at the return of Christ? Why does it have to wait for so long? It's actually 1,000 years, and we'll see how it's 1,000 years shortly. Why do we have to wait 1,000 years for death to be destroyed? Well, if we were to destroy death at the return of Christ, then it would be to destroy all, both righteous and wicked. God wants now to gather an elect few unto him. It is this few that will rule in the kingdoms of the world. It is this very small number, proportionally, that have been prepared to throw off the yoke of sin and submit to the divine laws, the laws which are inculcated in God's word, the Bible. But the time has nearly elapsed for the gathering of this number, his elect, from this dispensation before Christ will return. When Christ returns to subdue the kingdoms of this world, a door of opportunity will close. That door of opportunity is to accept the Christ's saving name taught through the gospel in God's word, the Bible. We read Daniel chapter 2, verse 44, "And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever." And in Daniel chapter 12, verse 1, which is the word of encouragement for us today, now, "At that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time." As we said, this is the time of trouble that is necessary to bring the earth, the people of the earth, to their knee. Because pride reigns. Man is anything but humble. Man is not in a fit state to accept Christ. But this time of trouble spoken of will prepare that way. "There shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation even to that same time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered. Everyone shall be found written in the book. And many of them..." Not all, but many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. "Some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever." These, the stars mentioned here, are those, the faithful in this dispensation, who will be rewarded. Most, the vast, vast majority of them, are dead, lying in the dust. And they are the many who will be raised. There will be some among them disobedient, but those who have been obedient will be blessed to shine as the stars of the firmament. They are the rulers. They are the bright stars. The bright stars we see today are the people like Obama, Putin, Cameron, and so on. They are the stars. They are the people everyone knows as being the bright leaders of the world. But they won't be around in that day. The bright stars then will be those who have been obedient to the gospel calling today. Luke chapter 20, verse 36 says, "Jesus answering said unto them, The children of this world marry and are given in marriage. But they which shall be counted worthy to obtain that world and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage. Neither can they die any more. For they are equal unto the angels and are the children of God, being the children of the resurrection." So, the nations, in terms of their nature, will continue unchanged. The social order, the governments, will change, but their natures will remain the same. They will still be capable of sin, and they will still die. But the rulers, they won't die. As Christ said, neither can they die anymore, for they are equal unto the angels. That is the reward for all who are faithful now, before this door of opportunity closes, and that door of opportunity closes when Christ returns. These faithful will be granted to live and reign with Christ in his kingdoms. But the mortal inhabitants, well, this is the nub of the issue. The kingdom, as we have said, is not the end in itself. It's a massive step towards the end. It's an important, nay, vital feature in God's plan. It is actually the final instrumentality in the great scheme of human redemption or of human affairs. It is the final plan, the final part of God's plan to reverse the calamity that was brought about by Adam. Adam introduced sin and death. It is God's plan to remove sin and death. The kingdom is not the end to sin and death. It's the first stage to end it, I suppose. Or the first stage, we could say, is the work that Christ did 2,000 years ago. When he returns, he will set up a system which essentially sets the scene for the end. Because the kingdom and the kingdoms of the world will now be God's kingdom. As 1 Corinthians chapter 15 verse 24, we read that earlier. Then cometh the end when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father. When he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. This, as we've been driving towards, is the end. For Christ to deliver up the kingdom after everything has been subdued. Everything that God has no purpose with. All rule, authority and power, all of man's efforts will be brought to an end. And at the time that that is brought to an end, then will sin and death be ended as well. But until that time, mortality will still be a feature of that reign of Christ. Isaiah chapter 65 verse 20 says, there shall be no more thence an infant of days, nor an old man that hath not filled his days, for the child shall die 100 years old. But the sinner, being 100 years old, shall be accursed. I'd like to turn, as we're in Isaiah, to over a few chapters later to 56. Isaiah chapter 56 is another demonstration that death will still be present in that age, though, as we stress, not amongst the rulers, because the rulers are those who, as Daniel chapter 12 verse 1 and 2 says, will be resurrected to life, to shine as the stars forever. But Isaiah chapter 56 verse 3 says, neither let the son of the stranger that hath joined himself to the Lord speak, saying, the Lord hath utterly separated me from his people. Neither let the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. Verse 6, also the sons of the stranger that join themselves to the Lord to serve him and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, everyone that keepeth the Sabbath from polluting it and taketh hold of my covenant, even them will I bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in the house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices shall be accepted upon mine altar. For my house shall be called a house of prayer for all people. There will be sacrifice in the kingdom. Now, what does that mean? Well, if we don't have time to go there, but if we were to turn back to Genesis, what was the solution to Adam's sin? It was to provide a sacrifice. He was told to slay an animal and to use the skin of that animal for clothing. This was the solution, or not the solution as such, but a recognition of what is necessary that Adam might be forgiven. And so wherever we have sacrifice, we know by default that we have sin and death still present. So if there are still sacrifices in the kingdom, sin and death is still present. So what then is exactly is to occur that will bring about the end that Paul speaks of in 1 Corinthians? The end of all man's rule will be shortly when Christ returns. But the end of everything, the end of all sin and death, the end of all enemies, is 1,000 years later. Let's turn to Revelation chapter 20, because we've mentioned 1,000 years several times now. And we have here some details, the only place where we do have some details about what will happen near the end. Verse 6 of Revelation chapter 20. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And when 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison, and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth, and compassed the camp of the saints about, and the beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven, and devoured them. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever. We can't go into the various details of these verses, but we can see that there is predicted an insurrection at the end of the 1,000 years. Obviously not the saints, because they are the government. A government wouldn't rebel against itself. This is the mortal population. It is the subject of the kingdom. As we said earlier, free will still exist. There will still be sacrifices. And in numerous places, we are told that there will be those whose sacrifices will be rejected. So free will, at the end of the day, being the basis of divine acceptance, how could God be pleased with someone who does what's right when his only opportunity is to do what's right? God takes pleasure in those who voluntarily do what's right when there is another alternative. Go right back to the beginning. He didn't say to Adam and Eve, don't eat of this tree, and prevent him access to it. He had access to that tree. He had access to a lot of other trees. He gave him the opportunity. He gave him free will. And this is the basis of divine operation. God accepts those who, through their free will, choose to serve him. He judges those who, through their own free will, choose to reject him and his laws. And so, the free will still being a feature of the kingdom age, again, we're not talking here about the rulers, we're talking about the peoples of the world then. We may perhaps think that a rebellion is unthinkable after a reign of Christ. A reign so just and equitable. A reign so much better than anything that has ever gone before it. Sadly, human nature is evil and essentially ungrateful. Paul said, in my flesh dwells no good thing. The rebellion at the end then is but the last gasp efforts of this sin principle, which is wicked. It's not as human nature is not, as the humanists would tell us, essentially good. It's essentially evil. It's only good when God's laws govern its actions. That's the only way in which human nature can ever be acceptable. So this rebellion then, at the end, is the last effort of man to once again assert its authority over God's. But we read in verse 9 that fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. That is the end. That is the last rebellion that will ever be mounted against God's principles. That is it, as far as man's efforts are concerned. But are all the mortal inhabitants destroyed? Is this the end, as in the end? Verse 11, I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged every man according to their works, and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Well, we read of another resurrection here. We're obviously not talking about the same resurrection that Daniel is talking about, because he talks about the trying of trouble and the establishment of the kingdom essentially restored to Israel. Here we're talking about something after the 1,000-year reign of Christ, so 1,000 years after the first resurrection. And those, again, the principles will be identical. Those who were faithful in their lives and died will be resurrected to life. But those who die and are resurrected and found not to have been obedient will be cast into the lake of fire, verse 15. And then, Revelation chapter 21, verse 1. I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. There will be no more nations. We can't look through some of these beautiful types and symbols, but the sea is an indication of the as a symbol of the nations. But there will be no more nations at the end of the 1,000 years. Sin and death will have been destroyed. There will be no more nationalities, if you like. They will all be spiritual Israel. They will all be the new Jerusalem. Psalm 37 verse 20 says, but the wicked shall perish, and the enemies of the Lord shall be as the fat of lambs. They shall consume. Into smoke shall they consume away. Psalm 104 verse 35 says, let the sinners be consumed out of the earth, and let the wicked be no more. Bless thou the Lord, O my soul. Praise ye the Lord. And Proverbs 2 verse 21, for the upright shall dwell in the land, and the perfect shall remain in it. But the wicked shall be cut off from the earth, and the transgressors shall be rooted out of it. This is the grand result. This is how this coming kingdom, whilst it will be a glorious time, and that is the hope and the faith of the Berean Christadelphians, that is our faith in this coming kingdom. But it's not the end as yet as such. It will be certainly a grand move in that direction, but there is still work to do, and that is to destroy everything that remains that is opposed to God. And sadly, we can see that despite this perfect rulership, human nature is still fundamentally the same old ugly human nature, and the rebellion at the end will mark the end and is a testimony to just how bad human nature really is. That even after this reign, this perfect reign, there will still be those who are ungrateful and want to rebel against that the rulership of God and Christ. Let's just reiterate by turning back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, just very briefly to reiterate the process. We start at verse 23 of chapter 15. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. We can break these verses down into a fairly simple process, which is really the overarching feature of our address. Every man in his own order. Christ, he was the first fruits. He is the one who destroyed that principle of sin and death in his own death. So he is the first fruit. He's the one that initiated this process, this reversal that God has set forward right from the beginning, when the way to the tree of life was preserved. This is the way that the access to the tree of life may be restored. Then, or afterward, they that are Christ at his coming. So when Christ returns, all those who have been obedient to the commands of Christ will be resurrected and made immortal like Christ. Then the end. Cometh is not actually in the original word, in the original text there, so it would be better to read then the end. It doesn't mean immediately after Christ's return. After all, Christ, the first fruits, is 2,000 years ago. Afterward, i.e. 2,000 years later, there are Christ at his coming. Then the end, another 1,000 years later, when he shall deliver up the kingdom to God. That, my friends, is essentially God's plan and purpose with man on this earth. That is the whole process that will reverse the catastrophe that happened because of Adam's disobedience. There will I meet with thee, was what God said to the people of Israel when the law was given. Not with the people, but through a mediator. And that mediator was the high priest after the order of Aaron. That was the way God would meet with them, over a mercy seat that had to be sprinkled with blood once a year. This was not a free intercourse. The way that God meets with man is anything but free intercourse. Sin barred that free intercourse. It stopped Adam having free dealings with the angels and God. This is what will be reversed. He is a purer eyes than to behold iniquity. He can't deal personally with sin. He is too great, and he must be revered as such. But when sin and death is removed, God is able to deal personally with man again. And verse 28, when he saith all things are put under him, and he is manifest that he is accepted, which did put all things under him. Sorry, verse 28, I'm reading 27. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. So, I'm going to read now from, it's actually an old Christadelphian in the 19th century who gave this address first. And I'll read some of it, two paragraphs of his, as he can phrase it better than I can. He says, it therefore seems that the change to take place then, referring to the end of the 1,000 years, is more than a change in the aspect of things as they appear to man, than as they exist in themselves. Though no longer the supreme ruler of the earth, Christ will continue in his position of peculiar preeminence as captain of the many sons, whom he will have been instrumental in bringing to glory. God will be all in all. He will be manifested as the power and supporter and constitutor of all, the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and ending, the only self-almighty one. He will no longer work by interposition. He will no longer deal with man mediatively. That's what we mean by the way that he had to deal with the high priest of a blood-sprinkled mercy seat. He won't have to deal that way anymore. There will be no sort of barrier. He will establish direct communication with his perfected children. And the world, freed from sin and death, will become a happy, loyal, glory-giving province in that already universal dominion, which extends to the utmost bounds of space, reflecting the wisdom and the goodness of the highest. The divine scheme of redemption will then have been consummated, and earth's glorified inhabitants in holy gratitude, exalted employment, and an eternity of unbroken felicity lying before them, will realize the perfection and glory and gladness of life, as it is in God. It will thus be seen that the kingdom of the 1,000 years is but a transitional period between the purely animal and purely spiritual ages. It will blend the elements of both. It will exhibit the perfection of the eternal ages in the Lord Jesus and the saints, who will be immortal and incorruptible, and the imperfection of the human age in the mortal population, who will constitute the subjects of their rule. Both will coexist for 1,000 years, and will constitute the state of things as superior to the present dispensation as it will be inferior to the glory ages beyond. The kingdom of God will lead us by a bridge of 1,000 years from the age of sin and death, defection, to the age of restoration to the bosom of the deity in righteousness and life eternal. Christendom Australia.